I invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 22. I thought that we would consider for a few weeks the sufferings, the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ leading up to our commemoration of his death on Good Friday. I'd like to consider the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke chapter 22 today. Notice in the bulletin a blank sheet of paper. If you got a blank one, you didn't get gypped, or I guess you all got gypped, but there's no points on any of them, so high schoolers, you got to write down your own sermon points. I'll try to make them clear. I'd like to read a few sections here from Luke 22 leading up to our text at verse 39 through 46. First of all, Luke 22, verse 1 through 6. Luke 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. And then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. And then at verse 24, after Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper, talked about pouring out his blood, then at verse 24, a dispute also arose among them, the disciples, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." And then turning to verse 39, we'll read our sermon text, verses 39 through 46. And he, to Jesus, came out and went, and as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Congregation of our Lord Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, I was thinking again this week as I began to try to write a sermon on this text that I always tremble, but coming to these texts of Scripture about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are certainly awesome mysteries. We stand on sacred ground here, holy ground, as we look upon the sufferings of the eternal Son of God who has come in our nature to bear the weight of God's eternal wrath. Who are we to stare at Jesus and his suffering? And who is any preacher to try to declare this or to presume to explain this? And yet, I'm comforted, and I think you should be comforted this morning, to know that as we look upon Jesus and his suffering this morning, we are not secretly intruding upon him. As we hear him praying to the Father in his anguish, we are not rude eavesdroppers who, unbeknownst to him, are looking in upon him. But what we have here is the revelation of Jesus given to us by Jesus. It's he who took disciples with him into the garden and allowed some of them to stay close enough to overhear his praying. It's Christ who caused his word to be inscripturated and preserved in this book. And it's Christ who calls us here this morning to hear his word. And so we can come with good confidence that as we look upon Jesus, as he reveals himself to us, there is a blessing for us. There is life-changing grace for us. And so we're invited by Christ himself to, along with the disciples, follow him into the garden this morning and to gaze upon his suffering and to watch as he surrenders himself to the will of the Father to drink the cup of the wrath of God. And I'd like to give particular attention to a few verses here, to verse 42 and 43 and 44. That's sort of where the three sermon points this morning come from. First of all, in verse 42, we see the appeal of Jesus. His appeal, his request, his asking of the Father. And then in verse 43, I want you to see the answer from the Father. The answer from heaven. And then in verse 44, we'll consider the anguish that then follows. The anguish that follows. So those are the three sermon points. The appeal of Jesus, the answer from the Father, and the anguish that follows. Well, we've come here in the gospel account to what's the final crisis in the life ministry of Jesus. Father's going to hand to Jesus the cup of his wrath, and Christ will drink that. But he's come to the garden here to prepare for that and to make his final decision, his final choice, to choose that will of the Father. Of course, throughout all the ministry, Christ has always proven himself ready and willing to obey the Father. He's always come to do the will of the Father. He was not forced down from heaven, the eternal Son of God, but before time even began, he'd agreed with the Father to be the mediator, to be the servant, and to be the Savior of sinners. And he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, but he behaves by human standards in the most unusual way. He tells his disciples that the kings of the Gentiles, they lord it over you. They look to elevate themselves and to have the places of honor. But I, the Lord of lords and King of kings, is among you as one who serves, Jesus says. He stoops down. And so it is that he is a king as he comes in the garden. He's leading his disciples. But the way in which he leads them is in this merciful service. He has just instituted the Lord's Supper at the Passover meal and has proclaimed that this is his blood poured out for you, the new covenant in my blood. He is securing fellowship with God by his own death and blood shedding. And we're told now in our text here in verse 39 that Jesus comes out and he goes to the Mount of Olives. We know across the Kidron Valley is the Mount of Olives with olive trees, and in it there was a garden. And Luke tells us he goes there as was his custom. This is where Jesus usually went. This is where he liked to go. You can imagine the fellowship that Jesus had enjoyed there. And throughout this week in Jerusalem, it appears he went there perhaps every evening with his disciples. It was the place that, of course, Judas, who had agreed to betray Jesus, the place that Judas knew all about. In fact, the Gospel of John says, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place where Jesus often met there with his disciples. And as Jesus goes out on this night to that place, knowing that Judas has already left the upper room and has gone to conspire to betray Jesus, Jesus, by heading to this same spot, is showing himself willing to go to the cross. He's not trying to frustrate Judas in betraying Jesus. Earlier in his ministry, of course, he hides from his enemies in some ways, or he evades capture, or he tells people to be silent about what he's done. But now Christ is going exactly where Judas would expect him. Judas, who's looking for a place to betray him where there are no crowds, Jesus goes to that very spot. And as he comes here, he longs for fellowship with his Father. He wants to be strengthened. He comes here and he, in love, urges his disciples that they should pray so they don't enter into temptation. He knows that tonight the shepherd will be struck. Unless the sheep fall away, he wants them to pray and to be ready for temptation, to stand strong. But then he takes his own advice and he moving about a stone's throw away, he kneels down and he prays, and he says in verse 42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Boys and girls, Jesus talks here to God, his Father, about a cup. And a cup in the Bible represents what God has determined to give to you. It can be a good thing, like in Psalm 23, "My cup overflows." But in the Old Testament, it's often a bad thing. It is the cup that's filled with the anger and the vengeance and the wrath of a just and a holy God. The prophet spoke about the cup of God's wrath. Jeremiah 25, "Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." Ezekiel 23, "You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation. You shall drink it and drain it down." Jesus recognizes the Father is holding out to him the cup of God's wrath against our sin. It's a cup of terror, a cup of horrors, a cup of desolation. There's never been a larger, more ugly cup in all of the world. This is a brew of God's judgment. And Jesus is being asked to take that cup and to drink it down to its bitter dregs, to absorb it all of the wrath of God against our sin. And what Christ sees as this cup is being held out to him is horrifying to him. It terrifies him. There's a dreadful awareness here. In fact, as you read through the various accounts, it's clear that something is happening here. It's not simply internal. It's not simply that Christ is now pausing to think about this, so it's really starting to sink in. It's more than that, but he begins to be distressed and troubled. He tells his disciples in the other accounts, I am distressed even to the point of death. Clearly, the Father is beginning to turn away from his Son, and Christ is beginning to feel the shadow of the cross and the darkness, the alienation sinking upon him. And it's horrifying. He shudders beneath this. "Father, if you're willing, remove this from me. May it not be that I should have to go through this." What terrifies him is not simply death, in the sense of our body ceasing to breathe. It's certainly not death as we know it, a passageway into heaven. What Christ is looking at is eternal death. The fierce vengeance of a holy God in all of his anger against all of us and all of our sin. And some are perplexed by this prayer, that Jesus should pray this. "If you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." How can he pray this when he's been proclaiming to his disciples throughout his ministry, "I must suffer and die. I must suffer and die"? He knows full well from eternity that this is the will of the Father. And now he prays as if it might not be the will of the Father. But Christ is looking at this, isn't he, in its own light. And as a true human being, he has an aversion to death and to this kind of death beyond all. We shouldn't be offended at what Jesus is saying here. He is struggling with the reality of this, that he will be forsaken by God whom he loves. And he experiences here the terror of the beginnings of hell, contemplates the loneliness and the full measure of the suffering that he has to go through. And he can't, simply because he's the Son of God, remove himself somehow from this terror and this fright. In fact, this is part of the curse that he must bear. He must bear the terror and the fright and the ugliness. He must bear more than any other. And so he prays to God in the midst of this, "If you're willing, remove this cup from me. If there be any other way, God, let it be that way." Jesus knows the story of Abraham and Isaac, where God called him to sacrifice his own son. And yet at the last moment, when the knife is raised, the angel of the Lord intervenes and says, "Don't lay a hand on him. There is another way." Jesus knows Isaiah 51. Therefore, hear this, you afflicted one made drunk, but not with wine. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I've taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. Father, if there is some way, if there's any way, let it be another way. But not my will, but yours be done. Perfect surrender, perfect submission, but all the terror, the fright, the recoiling within himself at the prospect of God's judgment. And then what, secondly, this morning is the answer from heaven? Notice that in the second place, our second sermon point, the answer of the Father. Jesus must have wondered as he was praying and began to feel the weight of God's curse. He must have wondered if God was hearing him, if God was listening to him. He must have struggled with this. The perfect peace of fellowship he enjoyed with the Father now in some way seems to be marred, and he must wonder if God is listening to him. And Luke tells us something none of the other gospel writers tell us. God reveals something through Luke's pen that he doesn't reveal in any of the other accounts. And it's that verse 43, that there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. This was the Father's answer to Christ's prayer. A visible, tangible, miraculous answer. It is an angel, Luke tells us, the Spirit tells us, an angel from heaven. From the throne room to which Christ was addressing his prayers. Directly from the Father's side has come an angel. And precisely at this moment where Christ is wrestling and struggling with this, comes an angel from the Father. What a comfort. What a comfort for his son. A clear sign that his prayers are being heard. That God is not oblivious to the sufferings of his servant. What a comfort to know as well that at this dark moment in the darker abyss that's about to consume Christ, that the sufferings he bears are not unknown to the Father. You know, it will be the great temptation of Satan when Christ is upon the cross to try to convince him that it's all in vain, that he's a worthless victim, that all this suffering comes to nothing, that God has turned away and God doesn't care and God despises his servant. And Christ will have to struggle to believe that I am fulfilling the will of the Father, that this is the assignment, and that this is the atonement for sinners. And here as God sends this angel down from heaven, as Christ is already beginning to wrestle, the Father is making clear that he regards the suffering of his son, that he accepts the submission of Christ to this, that Christ is doing the right thing, and that this atonement will count before God's face in covering the sins of his people. It's a comfort for us this morning to know that if the Father regarded the sacrifice of Jesus, then we surely ought to. If God is saying from heaven, this sacrifice is worthwhile, it is meaningful, it is salvation, then we surely should seek refuge in it. This angel comes from heaven, Luke says, to strengthen him. To strengthen him. Again, something that's strange that the Son of God should need to be strengthened. But let's not forget again that the Son of God is also truly man, truly human. These sufferings wear upon him. It is mental anguish. It is emotional trauma. It is battering of his body. In the other accounts, he tells the disciples he is distressed to the point of death. So comes an angel from heaven to strengthen him. Maybe he spoke words of encouragement and reminded Jesus that this is to the glory of the Father. Maybe he, in some way, set before Jesus the joy of Christ's glory that he would enter into. Maybe he reminded Jesus that he would see his offspring, as Isaiah says. He will see his children. They'll be raised to glory through Christ's sacrifice. Maybe the angel did something. Maybe he wiped the sweat from Jesus. Maybe he somehow nourished and strengthened the flesh, the body of Jesus. The angel came from heaven to strengthen him. But notice this morning what the angel doesn't bring. Just as important, notice what the angel does not bring. The angel does not bring a word of release. As Abraham lifted the knife, the angel of the Lord said, don't, Abraham, don't lay a hand on the boy. But there is no message here from heaven saying to God's beloved son, it's okay, I found another way. No such message at all. There is no word to stay the execution. But instead, there is strength to go on to the cross. Isn't that remarkable? Not a word of release, but a strengthening precisely for the sacrifice. Jesus prays, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And this is the answer from heaven. It is my will that you suffer and die. It is my will that you drink the cup. I accept your submission to my will, and I strengthen you to go forward to the cross. I will not let you die before you get there to die. So the comfort of the angel is also the aggravation of Christ's suffering, isn't it? He's being handed strength to go on with the mission. And what a humiliation for him. He who is the Lord of angels, the creator of angels, the sustainer of angelic life, the one worshipped and adored by angels, is now at the point of needing to be ministered to by an angel. Not that he quickly might be raised up and seated in glory, but strengthened so that he might go all the way to hell. He's being strengthened so he can be struck. He's being refreshed so that he can be cursed. He's being lifted up so he can be cast down even further. So he can face the anger of the wrath of the God he loves. What is the duty of pride this morning? To gaze upon the sufferings of the Son of God, the Lord of angels, distressed to the point of death, ministered to by angelic creatures so that he can suffer more. What's the duty of pride? Doesn't it shatter it? And what does it do to our thanklessness? Doesn't it shame us? When we pray to God from heaven, he sends us so many blessings and mercies, yet the Son of God in our place prays to heaven and God sends him strength to suffer hell. And what should it do to our wrestlings to submit ourselves to the will of God? When we see that Christ himself has opened the way for us to bow in submission because he bowed under the curse. And we can know that in our worst of trials, there's not an ounce of God's wrath against Christians. Well, if this was the Father's answer declaring that his will is that Jesus suffer the full curse of hell, then perhaps that explains what happens in the third place. Notice, thirdly today, the anguish that follows. Verse 44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Three things the Spirit tells us there. First of all, that Jesus was in agony. The word used here refers to a violent struggle of body and soul. Sometimes used in terms of a death-like struggle, spoken of at times of what the gladiators went through, a bitter, fierce conflict within. That's what's going on in Jesus. He is wrestling in turmoil within. And we're not capable, are we, of sounding the depths of what Christ endured. We can't possibly begin. Know that some have faced death with great calm. But Jesus knows full well what is in store for him here. And he trembles at the curse of God, the horrible, damnable, God-forsaken death that's in that cup. And we should never imagine somehow it's easier because he's the Son of God. It was easier for him to go through this. He's a real man. In fact, he's more human than we are. We've become part beast, sinful and insensitive to the holiness of God, and therefore insensitive to the holy wrath of God. We sin and we struggle. God, would you make me sorry for my sin? I know I should be, but I sure don't feel very sorry. And my sin doesn't seem that big of a deal in my eyes. Jesus is pure and holy and undefiled. He has dwelt eternally in the intimacy of the Father's fellowship. He, and even the thought of God turning his face from him is undone. And so, rightly, one writer has said, the wonder of the love of Christ for his people is not that for their sake he faced death without fear, but that for their sake he faced it terrified. Terrified by what he knew and terrified by what he did not know, he took damnation lovingly. Yes, this is the wonder of his love, that he was willing to suffer the terror of hell. And this is what Jesus wants us to see. Why has our Lord Jesus given to us this record, this revelation of his suffering? Is it so that this morning we can have our pity aroused and feel sorry for Jesus? He doesn't need that. He's given us this so we may see his love for us. His love. That Christ bore this awful trial and trouble for us so that we would never have to. Is that amazing? That we never have to stand face to face with the ugliness of God turning his face against us, of God's vengeance against us. We never have to pass through these kind of terrors of the soul. But we can, even in our darkest days, know that God is for me. And though he seemed to hide his face for a time, he does not turn his back on me. And we're told the second thing in this verse, that he prayed more earnestly. In the midst of this agony, he prays more earnestly. He doesn't give up. He doesn't abandon. He doesn't turn away, but he seeks the Father. He seeks for more strength. He calls upon God. He wrestles through this. Boys and girls, do you understand the difference between Jesus' prayers and our prayers, what they're often like? Christ's prayers here are not casual. They're not half-hearted. They're not mumblings. Can you imagine the difference on this night between the prayers of Jesus and the prayers going on a stone's throw from him as the apostles mumble a few words as they drift off into sleep? And do you know what Hebrews 5 says? It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Do you know what's going on in that garden? Loud cries and tears. A man in agony and a man in anguish, our Savior. And thirdly, we're told that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Sweat. You remember what we read of that first? Genesis 3. The curse on our sin, sweat. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. And therefore, Matthew Henry writes, when Christ was made sin and a curse for us, he underwent a grievous sweat, that in the sweat of his face we might eat bread, and that he might sanctify and sweeten all our trials to us. Christ is sweating. He's doing the heavy lifting. He's shouldering the burden of God's hatred for us and our sin. And he's laboring to secure for us not just earthly bread, but eternal life. What comfort here for job seekers in the days upon earth, and what hope for the future forever. It's long been debate as to whether the thing Luke is saying, that Christ's sweat became like drops of blood, blood is thicker and falls in bigger droplets, or whether Luke is saying that Christ actually burst blood vessels and blood was mixed with his sweat. Matthew Henry notes already in his day it was debated, but Matthew Henry also notes it's not such a big point, because it's very clear the point Luke is making is that Christ is in intense anguish. Intense anguish. Emotional and mental and physical and spiritual torment. And yet through all of this, Christ is winning a great, great victory. He is, in the midst of the struggle, surrendering himself and submitting his will to the Father, even as he begins to see hell before him. And so, as one commentator says, Gethsemane was the secret of Calvary. It is this event in the garden that allows for Christ to do his work on the cross. It is this surrender that allows him, that brings him to the cross and the endurance upon the cross. It is this decision, it is this commitment, it is this wrestling that opens the door to bearing hell upon the cross. This is part and parcel of the work of salvation. Without the Garden of Gethsemane, we are not here this morning, alive in Christ Jesus. It's from here that Christ gets up then calmly to face his enemies. He stays in the garden to meet them, to greet them, to surrender to their arrest. It's Christ on trial that gives his enemies the very words they want to condemn him with. It's Christ who drives all things to that moment where the sky goes black and God's face is turned from him. It is Christ who lays down his life and no one takes it from him. And it begins right here in the garden. And yet, as Jesus comes to that point of complete surrender, and complete and final decision, and he returns to his disciples, what does he find? He had told them to watch and pray. In love, he had said, watch and pray. But he comes back and they're sleeping. Luke adds, for sorrow, maybe with some sympathy. Christ has told them all about his sufferings, and they are exhausted after this day, and they're sleeping for sorrow. But what a study in contrast. While he's been wrestling in prayer, anguishing for their sakes, they, a stone's throw away, are sleeping. They couldn't stay awake to comfort Jesus, and they couldn't stay awake to guard their own souls. And what did the disciples think as Jesus came to them and they stand up, wiping sleep from their eyes, and look upon Jesus drenched in sweat as if he's just completed the most excruciating workout or if he's just went through a battle? Surely they're ashamed. But what else might they have thought? I think I know what they would have thought, if not on this very night, surely as they thought about it later. They must have thought to themselves what that high school catechism girl said to her mother. I think I told you the story some time ago about that URC pastor's conference maybe 4 years ago, where Dr. Joel Beakey gave one of the speeches and talked about he was a younger pastor, that he was becoming very discouraged with his high school catechism class because they showed so much indifference and so much apathy to the things of the Lord. And finally, exasperated, he actually broke down in a class and with tears pleaded with them, why don't you care about these things? And one of the girls went home. Her mother told Dr. Beakey later, her daughter came home and said, "I think our pastor cares more about my soul than I do." And that isn't that exactly what the disciples must have thought on this night, or at least later on upon reflection? The sweat-bathed Jesus, battle-weary Jesus, going through this night of anguish, and us over here sleeping and not keeping watch for our souls. Surely he cares more about my soul than I do. Can't we all say that this morning as we look upon this? We come to gaze upon the sufferings of Jesus after another week in which we have often been careless with our souls. We've often fallen asleep praying, mumbling words as we drift off without any sense of urgency about our souls. We've often flirted with sin, not taken the warnings of the word seriously, played around, nibbled at the edges. We've often been slow to repent, though we know God calls us to repent immediately. We've put it off, we procrastinated, we refused to humble ourselves. We've often come to hear the preaching of the word without maybe not even a single prayer that God would meet us in his word, without any great sense of need that I must be fed or I die. And meanwhile, our Savior has suffered all of this for us. And even this morning, this same Savior, nail-pierced hands, is in heaven pleading before the face of the Father for us. Who cares more about our souls? The answer is plain: our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And praise be to the Lord, that is the good news this morning, that he cares more about our souls than we do. Because if he didn't, we wouldn't be here today. And if he didn't, we would suffer in hell forever. And that terror of God's wrath would consume us eternally. Praise be to God that Jesus cares more about our souls than we do. Let that awaken us. Let that pour contempt on all of our pride. Let that bring us low to seek our life in Jesus. Let it make us quick to repent and quick to seek the Lord and quick to do his will. Let it make us all the more awake to God's warnings and to take him seriously when he says to flee temptation. Let it move us with a deep, deep love for the Savior. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled before our Lord Jesus. We cannot reach the depths. We cannot know what Christ went through. But as we see the mere surface of it, O Lord, we are horrified at the callousness and indifference we often find in ourselves, at the ingratitude and complaining that comes from our lips, at the slowness within us to obey your commandments. And yet, O God, we are also amazed by grace that here is a Savior who presents himself to us, who invites us not only to come into the garden to see, but to believe and to take our refuge in him, and to know that he is our salvation, that he has loved us more deeply than we will ever love him, that he has loved our souls in life and in death, that he has carried away the curse for us. Thank you for the perfect submission of your Son. Pray you give us faith to take hold of him and his saving work. In his name we pray, amen.